are going to do that as well. We are in the book of 1 John tonight. By the grace of God, we're going to finish 1 John, and we're in chapter 5, the last chapter of 1 John. And next Wednesday night, we're going to get into 2 John. It's one chapter long. On the next few Sundays, however, leading up to Christmas, Jesus' birthday, we're going to be looking at various different aspects of the Lord's incarnation, the fact that eternal God became a human being. This coming Sunday, we're going to talk about from majesty to the manger. And so if you want a lot of stuff, information, biblical stuff on Christmas, this is our time of year to do so. But on Wednesday nights, we'll be continuing through our verse-by-verse study of the Bible. Now, here in 1 John chapter 5, we're told to know that we know that we know. We got to know that we got to know that we got to know. There are things in life that we cannot leave to hopeful chance or to, well, I think so. Some things in life we got to know that we got to know that we got to know. For example, there was a man who, for whatever reason, wanted to jump out of a perfectly good airplane and glide down to earth via some flimsy sheet of nylon. He thought that would be a good idea. Has anybody here been skydiving before? Anybody here want to go skydiving? We've got one guy on the back who wants to go. You want to go? Okay, well, maybe you and Chris can get together and you could talk about arranging that time. But there was this guy, he wanted to do this. Now, he didn't see an instructor. He didn't go to classes. Instead, he got a little pamphlet, and then he relied on some good old common sense. And so he made his own parachute and packed it, chartered a plane for that next Saturday. He got up into the plane, they reached altitude, and he jumped from the plane, sadly to discover there's more to packing a parachute than simply reading some pamphlet. He pulled the first ripcord and nothing. He pulled the second ripcord, his auxiliary chute ripcord, and again, nothing happened. In a free fall, panic, despair set in. He knew he was plunging to his death when all of a sudden, from down below, he saw the figure of a man shooting up toward him from below. When that man got within earshot, the hapless parachuter yelled out, "Hey, do you know anything about parachutes?" To his dismay, the man said, "Well, no, but do you know anything about installing gas ovens?" You get it? Boom! And here he comes up. Now, the point to this very funny joke, hilarious joke is this. In life, there are many things we just have to know with certainty. We cannot leave to chance. We got to know that we got to know that we got to know. Knowing, not knowing how to pack a parachute will leave you flat. Not knowing how to install a gas oven is going to blow you away. We cannot trust in our instincts. We've got to know for certain. The most important thing we've got to know for certain is where we'll spend our eternity. We got to know that we got to know that we got to know. And we can, and we must. For knowing with certainty is truly the difference between heaven and hell. Brings us here to chapter 5, in which John continues to help us to really know that we're born again and are truly headed for heaven. And verses 1 through 5, we're told we know we're born again because we love. That's how we know. Verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Okay, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, then yes, you are born of God. Last week we read that one of the teachings of the false prophets was they would accept that Jesus is God, but they denied his incarnation. They did not believe that Jesus took on human flesh. Well, the problem with that is if he didn't take on human flesh, then he cannot be a sacrifice, a substitution for human beings. For only a perfect man can be an acceptable sacrifice for another human being. Well, so they denied his humanity, thus saying that he's not relatable, he's not touchable, he's really, in essence, according to their doctrine, not the Savior. Now, today, it seems like the cults do the opposite. They may accept that Jesus was a man, but they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They say he's really not the one and only God. The Jehovah's Witnesses say he is a God, but not necessarily the God. And what's true among the false prophets of today, which was true among them of their time, is they ultimately deny that Jesus is the only way of salvation, the Christ. This is false prophecy. The Holy Spirit through John says that those who are truly born again believe that Jesus is the Christ, not a Christ, not a Savior, but the one and only Savior. To be truly born again, one must believe that Jesus is the one and only Christ, the one and only Savior. Peter said this in Acts chapter 4, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So believing that Jesus is the only way of salvation is vital for our salvation. But you know what? Believing the truth about Jesus is only half the equation. The final piece of that puzzle is that we must therefore receive him. Ask him to be the Lord of our lives, the Savior of our own souls, our personal Lord and Savior. At which time, the Holy Spirit then comes in and begins to transform us from the inside out, particularly in the area of love. Notice the next part of verse 1. We read there in verse 1 of chapter 5, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Okay. Now, if we believe that, then look at what happens to us. And everyone who loves him who begot, so if you love Jesus who gave you new life, you're now born again, also loves him, others, who are begotten of him. So if we love Jesus who begot us, we, by that virtue of the new birth, will also love one another. As we saw last week in chapter 4, all who are begotten of God have received God's DNA, God's divine nature attributes, which causes us to love others who are begotten of God. How? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. You know, the Bible is the most remarkable book ever compiled. Over 1,500 years at least, time span in which it was written, dozens and dozens of authors, yet one consistent, unified message. It is very scientific. It is very exact. It is perfect. The ultimate perfect piece of literature. And yet, it all comes back to one thing. Actually, two commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. Everything about the Bible, all of its intricacies, all of the prophecies, everything, it all comes to that place. If you, if I, if we are born again, by virtue of that new life, we will indeed love one another. By this we know the love of that we love the children of God, verse 2, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. I like that. Now, if you read the commandments of the Old Testament, oh, they're burdensome. It is amazing the dietary laws they went through, the festivals and feast days and the Sabbath days that they had to observe with strict regimens, let alone all the sacrifices that they had to perform. It was so burdensome, it was impossible for anybody to keep except for Jesus. His commandments, however, are not burdensome, either in complexity or in number. There's only two of them, and any child can understand them. And as I mentioned earlier, in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, Jesus said to, it was a Pharisee, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. They're like pegs in a wall, but they're huge pegs. They're stout, sturdy pegs that can hold anything and everything. And all of the commandments, all of the law, all of the prophets, everything that the Old Testament speaks of, all come together in the person of Jesus, who then says, love God with all you got and love your neighbor as yourself. They're not burdensome. They're simple. Also, they're not burdensome in that they are a heavy bummer, but in fact, they are a huge blessing. Did you know that by loving God completely, we keep ourselves from foolish and harmful sins that destroy? If we love God, we're not going to be chasing people of the opposite sex, or the same sex for that matter. We're not going to be blowing our brains away with drugs and alcohol. We're not going to be doing foolish, harmful, sinful things to ourselves. Why? Because we love God. And God says, I don't want you to do that. I want you to be sober-minded. I want you to know what true love is. Love is not obeying the lusts of your flesh. Love is sacrificing of yourself for the benefit of somebody else. That's love. And by loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we keep ourselves from those things. Also, by loving others sacrificially, we actually lay up treasures in heaven for ourselves. That's pretty cool. If you love somebody, especially somebody who's being hard to love, take, you know, Amanda, for example. Oh, she loves me. That's not an easy task. Great shall be her reward in heaven. And when we come across people that are hard to love, extra grace required, EGR people, man, we lay up treasures in heaven. Keeping his commandments. Plus, notice, by keeping his commandments, verse 4 goes on to say, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Wow, that's cool. Whether it be false prophets and their religious yet carnal teachings, or whether we're just battling the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the Holy Spirit within us gives us the power to say no to the world and mean it. The Holy Spirit arms us with an extremely powerful weapon by which we achieve victory over the world. Look at the rest of verse 4. This is the victory that has overcome the world. You ready for your weapon? Here it is, our faith. Man, faith's a powerful weapon. You know, we don't shoot the devil. We don't beat up the devil. We use faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? What a promise. By believing and putting our faith in the true Jesus of the Bible, we overcome the world. You and I, we're saved when we trust in the true Jesus of the Bible, the one who was actually a human being. He became man, but yet he was also, as we read, fully God as well. Eternal God becoming a man. That's what Sunday morning's message is going to be about, by the way. Eternal God becoming a man. And thirdly, that Jesus is our one and only Savior. He's fully God, number one, fully man, number two, and he's the one and only Savior. Then we're saved. And if we know that we know that we know these things, we then know that we know that we know that we're born again. And that we're and unlike the guy who thought he knew how to pack a parachute, we know we're headed for heaven. Now, how can we tell that Jesus is the only way? How do we know that we can fully bank on him? Well, for me, the one absolute proof is his resurrection. He rose from the dead. But yet God has given us even many more other proofs. In fact, we're going to read about two sets of three witnesses. God's threefold witness in heaven and God's threefold witness on the earth. And that's what verses 6 through 8 are all about here. Verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And so those are two witnesses, water and blood. And the third witness, it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. So here in verse 6, John is pointing to three things that prove that Jesus is God in a bod, eternal God who became a man. Water, blood, and the Holy Spirit. Well, okay, how exactly did Jesus come by water and also by blood? Well, by water could mean at least two things. According to all four Gospels, when Jesus was baptized in water, God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and God the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove and rested on him. And God had told the John the Baptizer, "Whomever you see the Holy Spirit resting upon, he is the Lamb of God." So some people say, well, that's what it means to be born, or that Jesus is proven by water. God was confirming that Jesus is his son through water baptism. But there is also another water witness that's also tied to his blood witness. And that's in John chapter 19. So if you want to turn there to John chapter 19 and verse 31, we'll begin with verse 31, where it says, "Therefore," John 19, I'll let you get there. In John 19, verse 31, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day," just meaning that the Jews did not allow any executed criminals to remain in public view. They wanted to put everybody away in order to honor their feast. They broke the law concerning the crucifixion of Jesus, but now they're trying to keep the law, just the hypocrites that they were. "The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken." See, the horrific nature of the crucifixion is what often killed people was suffocation. Because hanging in that position with your knees bent and your feet nailed to the cross, the only way to really breathe is to push up on the nails on your feet to get kind of your body straightened out to where you could actually get air into your lungs and your rib cage. Because your ribs in this position hanging down are pushing against your lungs. And so you would see criminals on the cross constantly pushing up and then going down and up and down. Just this awful picture that people saw, but that's how they executed them. And then finally, after a few days of doing this, sheer exhaustion would set in and they would suffocate and die. Well, if you break your legs, you can't push up. And so that's what they were asking the Romans to do, break their legs so they wouldn't be able to push up and get air anymore. "The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." Because, as you know, Jesus dismissed his spirit. And unknown to the Roman soldiers, the Old Testament prophesies that not a single bone of his would be broken. And there are many reasons for that. "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately," now this is interesting, "blood and water came out." It wasn't a mixture. It was blood and water. Ooh, blood witness and water witness came out. And John says, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, for he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe." So John's throwing in his testimony. God has given his threefold witness of blood and water and the Holy Spirit. And John says, "Yep, and I agree. It's all true. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." So the waters of Jesus' baptism and his crucifixion, plus the blood that he shed in his being tortured, which inevitably led to the cross, all witness that Jesus is the Son of God and the one and only Savior of the world, which is then confirmed by the Holy Spirit as he convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, as we go on back here in 1 John chapter 5, you may have in the margins of some of your Bibles that the second half of verse 7 and the first half of verse 8 are not in the most ancient manuscripts. We could get into that, but I'm not going to get into that. I'm going to let the super smart people go ahead and argue over it. Suffice to say that what verse 7 and verse 8 say in the Old and New King James Version are truly consistent with the rest of the scripture. There's no argument, there's no difference in it. So if you want to know more about what's called higher textual criticism, why do certain translations not have that, we can talk later. But just suffice to say that what we're reading here is confirmed in the rest of scripture. Verse 7. For there are three that bear witness in heaven. So first he talked about the three earthly witnesses, blood, water, and the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit's also going to witness, be one of the witnesses of heaven. Three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. What? Amazing statement of the Trinity, is it not? Which is consistent with the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Part of the Shema, part of the declaration of Israel, as they would say this every day, even to this day, all religious Jewish people. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So one God, but yet revealed in three persons, the Father, and as he says there in verse 7, the Word, and who is the Word? Jesus, he is the Word, he became flesh, and the Holy Spirit, these three are one. And so, God the Father, God the Word, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit are heaven's threefold witness that Jesus is the one and only way of salvation. And then we're reminded also of the threefold witness on earth. There are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. So there's a threefold witness in heaven. There's a threefold witness on earth, that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the one and only. All this is to say, case closed. It's beyond refute. Now, the world would want us to believe that Jesus, okay, he might be a way, but he's not the only way. The world will tell you that if you dare say that Jesus is the only way, that you're hateful, that you are ignorant, that you are intolerant, and you're a bad guy or a bad girl because you claim that Jesus is the only way. Well, I'd rather rely on the witness of God than on the beliefs of man any and every day. Case closed. Now, verses 9 through 13, we're told that by receiving God's witness, our faith is secure. Our faith is secure. If we receive the witness of men, you know, hypothetically, if it takes one man, one witness in a court of law to decide a case, well, the witness of God is greater, is it not? For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. The water, the blood, the Spirit, and God the Father. It's amazing how we will believe what people say. You know, amazing how we'll believe even what the news says, including weathermen. We believe what the weatherman says and, you know, oh, snow's coming. People are so full of faith in the weatherman that when they hear that snow's coming, you know what they do? Their faith is put into action. You know how? You will not be able to find a loaf of bread on Walmart shelves anywhere because people are people of faith in the weatherman. Won't be able to find any milk, any eggs. You would think that the winter apocalypse is coming upon us based on how people react to a couple inches of snow that's forecasted, that sometimes doesn't even happen. Well, if we receive the witness of man, how much more should we receive the threefold, faultless, perfect witness of our perfect God? Verse 10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself, in himself. Oh, isn't that cool? Another blessing of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You know. You just know that you know. You have the Spirit in you. He's changed your life. Yeah, you may have a moment of doubt here or there, but you know. Deep down you know. And that's the witness of the Spirit. Now, he who does not believe God has made him a liar. Notice that there in verse 10. Because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his son. So a person who will not believe in Jesus is calling God a liar. How? Because God says he's the only way. Jesus claimed to be the only way, and he rose from the dead to prove it. And so those who won't believe in Jesus are saying, oh, God lied. Those who believe in any other religious system are saying, oh, no, God lied. He didn't need to do what he did. Didn't have to go to the cross. You could be saved some other way. The cross is unnecessary. It's calling God a liar. I feel sorry for anybody who calls God a liar. And this is the testimony, verse 11, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Now, as I've mentioned last Sunday, in 1 John 1 and 2, we read that God is light, no darkness at all. In chapters 3 and 4, we read that God is love. Well, here in chapter 5, we're reading that God is life. The author of life, for sure, but also the author and finisher of our eternal life, of our faith. And the life we have is in his. There's no life apart from Jesus. People that aren't walking with the Lord, they're basically dead men walking. They're dead in their sins and their trespasses. And oh, the horror that awaits them of spending eternity apart from Jesus, suffering his wrath. So unnecessary. All anybody needs to do is call upon the name of the Lord and he or she is saved. And to not do so is to call God a liar and they will suffer the consequences. Verse 12, he who has the Son has life. Do you have the Son? Notice it doesn't say he who is perfect. He who never has a bad thought. He or she who is just a wonderful human being who never questions God whatsoever. Doesn't say that. Do you have the Son? Have you asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life? If you have, you have life. You have life eternal. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's that simple. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, again, that you may know, that you may know, that you may know, that you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. You have eternal life. Continue to believe in him. Continue to trust in him. Continue to enjoy the relationship that you have with him and the blessings and benefits therein. You know, we were saying earlier to the Lord that we love him. Somebody said, I love you, Lord, because you give me your peace always. Wow. Isn't that worth the price of admission right there? In this world, we have such turmoil. But in Jesus, we have peace. We have his peace. So that we may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And we have his threefold witness on earth. The water, the blood, and the spirit. Now, in verses 14 through 17, now that we know for certain, we can pray with certainty. Now that we know for certain, we can pray with certainty. Verse 14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Oh, what a promise. The Bible is full of promises that are ours for the believing. If we ask him for anything that's according to his will, God promised to give us those things we're praying for. If we pray against those wills or against his will, God promises to say no to that. Isn't that wonderful? We read in James 4:3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. So if somebody says, well, I'm believing and praying to God for a brand new car. I'm believing God for a new car. How about if you believe God for contentment for the hoopty you already have? How about pray God for contentment for that? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we read, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. It is certain we will carry nothing out. And with food and clothing, and with the hoopty we already own, with these we shall be content." So if we pray anything according to his will, we get what we pray for. If we're praying something against his will, God graciously says no. No, I'm not going to give you that new car because the car payments that come with it, oh, they'll be crushing. And I don't want you to be crushed every month. But if we pray for what God has promised in his word, contentment, holiness, sanctification, love, evangelism, boldness, peace, joy, and even his provision, because he's promised us that. If we pray for these things, we can have confidence that God is going to give us those requests, especially when it comes to saving another sinner. Look at verse 16. This is on the heels of praying in faith, right? The context, what should we be praying in faith for, knowing God's going to answer it? Well, here's one right here, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask. So he's going to go to prayer and God, to God. And he, God, will give him, the man praying, life for those who commit sin not leading to death. Okay, what does that all mean? Well, there are sins that don't lead to immediate death. Right? Somebody tells a lie, chances are they're not going to be struck down dead right there and then. If we see a brother or a sister engaging in such things, we can pray in faith and intercede for them that they would repent. And God will grant that request. God promises to bring them back to him. Now, verse 16 goes on to say, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. You don't need to pray about the sins that lead to death. Somebody's committing a sin that leads to death, you don't need to pray for them. Why? Because they're already dead. And they're done. And there are sins like that. Somebody with a violent temper, they tick off the wrong guy. Well, they end up dead. Hard to pray for a dead man. Doesn't do a lot of good. Somebody putting God to a foolish test by playing with rattlesnakes. And they get bit and die. You know, there are churches where pastors and other church members have died. They totally wrench the scripture out of context. They play with rattlesnakes. They in their service, they get bit, they die. Go look it up. There's several that's happened to. In fact, there was one pastor who died, and his son was then the pastor. He eventually got bit, and he died as well. Just because of misreading the Bible, taking scriptures out of context. Do we pray for them once they're dead? No, they committed a sin, led to death. They're done. Verse 17 says, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. And for those that are committing sins that don't lead to death, pray for them. But pray in faith, because you're asking something according to God's will, and God promises he will hear you, and he will change their life. Verses 18 through 21, we know what they don't, which is why we don't do what they do. You like that? Do I need to say it again? We know what they don't, which is why we don't do what they do. Verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Does that mean that they're perfect from then on out? No. We've seen already in our study of 1 John, one of the evidences of somebody who truly has faith is that they practice righteousness. That's the important thing, practice. When it says, does not sin, in the original Greek sentence structure, it means they don't continue to live in sin. If you're born again, you've been changed. Things that you used to pursue as a non-believer, you're like, oh, I don't like that anymore. You know, you used to cuss so much it made sailors blush. Oh, I don't like to have a potty mouth anymore. God changes our hearts. We may not be perfect, but we're practicing. We're trying to get good. Through Jesus, we are no longer in bondage to sin, but we're free to be righteous and holy. So we know that whoever is born of God does not continue to practice sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself. God gives us as we abide in Jesus, God produces in us the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. The last part of that is what? Self-control. God, we know what they don't, so we don't do what they do. They sin. They have to sin. But we, because of knowing Jesus, we now have self-control. We're able to say no to sin and mean it. And the wicked one, as it says there, does not touch him. Now remember this, along with 1 John 4:4, because the false doctrine that demons can be demon-possessed is about ready to work its way back into the church. It's cyclical, it's about ready to come back. 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And as you couple that here with verse 18, the wicked one does not touch us, cannot touch us. If it's within my power, I would never allow anyone to harm any enemy to touch my family. But it's within the power of God to make sure that the enemy cannot even touch us. And if I would be willing to do that for my family, how much more God does that for us. By the way, if it was within my power, I wouldn't let any enemy touch you either, because you're my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm sure you do the same for me. Now, we know that we are of God. We know that. You've asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life, therefore you are of God. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That's the problem, isn't it? We live in a world that is under the sway, under the power of the wicked one. A person who doesn't know Jesus is not able to say no to sin. And when Satan begins to pull on their strings, they have to obey. That's why the Bible refers to non-believers as those who are slaves of sin. You know, and it's helpful for us believers to recognize this, because instead of being frustrated and judgmental, it really brings about in our hearts a pity. I've probably told the story too many times. My father and mother divorced when I was 12 years old, and my father ended up living with a woman that he was had committed adultery with, and lived with her until the day he died. And when my father died, then my mother did tell me a bunch of stuff, and I for a while thought, how could he have done that to me and my sister and to my mom? How could he have done that? The Lord really made it clear that my dad was a sinner. He wasn't a believer. He wasn't a Christian. Therefore, he couldn't say no to sin. He had to obey. Satan was pulling his strings. And it moved me from anger and bitterness and hurt to pity, to just pure, oh, that poor man. And then I witnessed to him before he died, and he would not repent, would not ask Jesus to be the Lord of his life. His response was, "Oh my, I think my mother was religious." That's all he said. The man died without Christ. So pitiful. But that's the way of the world. They can't say, they have to act like that. So instead of us being angry at them, they ought to have our pity. And we need to pray for them more and more. And we know, verse 20, that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. We just get it. That we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. There is not a more clear declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. He's not one of many gods. He's the one and only true God. And Jesus is eternal life. As I read earlier from Acts 4, verse 12, when Peter said, "Nor is there salvation in any other." Not in any other. No other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So the world doesn't know this Jesus. Therefore, they have to sin. You and I, we know him. Therefore, we don't do what the world does. We don't continue in sin. We're able to say no to it and mean it. Now, John concludes this letter with an amazingly practical exhortation. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Now, in the Greco-Roman culture in which they lived, there were idols and gods to anything and everything. Any passion, any desire, there was a deity to go and worship. An idol, while in our culture we might not necessarily have little statues and figurines to go and pray to, there's some churches that do, not as common as it was with them, but an idol is a passion in a person's life other than Jesus Christ. The dominant passion of a person's life that is not Jesus. If something is superior to Jesus in their heart, that's an idol. It can be a person, be a possession, can be a desire, can be an ideal. Even something called Jesus, if it's not the Jesus of the Bible, if they say, well, he's God, but he wasn't a man, or he was a man, but not really God, they may call him Jesus. But they're idol worshipers. That was the battle of John's day. False prophets promoting an unbiblical Jesus. And again, in the Greco-Roman world, there were blatantly false gods represented by statues and images worshipped, which were really the reflection of the lust of the flesh. If you want money, then you go worship Mammon, the god of money. You want a party? Go worship Bacchus, the god of revelry. You want power? Go do what all the politicians do. Worship Ares, the god of power. Not all of them, but you know what I mean. Want sex? Go worship the many gods and goddesses of sex. Asherah, Diana of the Ephesians, Venus of the Romans, and on and on and on. Seems that the sex gods were very abundant. So yes, as John has made clear in this epistle, you and I are to beware of counterfeit Christ, but we also need to guard against seeking after the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life, which is idolatry, so that we'll be free to worship the one and true and living God, the all-loving, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God of the universe, Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one and only Savior of the world, our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Little children, me included, may we keep ourselves from idols. And John ends it with that wonderful word, so be it, which is amen. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, for this beautiful, wonderful 5-chapter book of the Bible entitled 1 John. Lord, there are so many lessons to glean from this, but John, you, Holy Spirit, through John, did such a marvelous job of revealing yourself to us. You are light, you are love, and you are life. And we have the assurance of knowing that we are in you and you are in us because you've put love in our hearts for one another. And you've given to us these powerful tools, our faith, that overcomes the world so much so that the wicked one doesn't even touch us. And Lord, also the power of prayer, how we can pray according to your word, and you hear us, and we have the petitions of which we ask. Oh Lord, you're so good to us. You're so wonderful to us. And it's a plan that you had for hundreds, if not thousands of years, that you wove throughout the entire Old Testament and finally brought to pass on your birthday, which we will celebrate this year with much more joy, much more focused enthusiasm upon how God became a man, that you might bring us to God. So, Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your grace toward us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.